This morning's sermon text is from Galatians 2, verses 15 through 21. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, so that we have believed in Christ Jesus. In order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice in the salvation we have in your Son, Jesus. We rejoice in knowing that you are holy and that you are perfect, and that salvation comes in no other name than in Christ Jesus. And salvation comes in no work or no duty of ours, but only in the finished work of Christ on the cross. We pray as we look at this text this morning, as we look at justification by faith, we would rest in Christ and not put faith in our duties or our works or our actions or anything else, but rather we would look only on Christ and his cross and delight in his resurrection. Pray you'd open our eyes to the wonderful things that are in your word. You'd open our eyes to this text that we might delight in it, that we might cherish it, that we might love it more. And you would open our eyes to the wonderful things that are in your law. We thank you that you've given us your Son, Jesus, in whom, while we were yet sinners, died for us. And it's in the wonderful name of Jesus we pray. Amen. So this morning is Easter Sunday, the morning where we celebrate Jesus' victorious resurrection from the dead. But it's also Sunday. It's the Lord's Day. It's the day when each week we celebrate Jesus' victorious resurrection from the dead. So while today we take a special attention to the resurrection, it's the same thing we celebrate every single Sunday. And for the Christian, the same thing we celebrate every single day, knowing that the tomb did not hold him, and that the cross was not the final word, but that Jesus has risen from the dead. And while many pastors this morning will be focusing on Matthew 28, or Mark 16, or Luke 24, or even John 20, looking at texts that specifically address and detail the glory of Jesus having risen in the flesh, and what beautiful texts they are, and that Jesus was dead, and that he rose again, I'm going to continue in Galatians, partly because I intentionally planned here to be here this morning on Easter, but also because Paul speaks of a very important part of that resurrection in this text in Galatians. And specifically, what does Jesus' death accomplish? And for whom does it accomplish that? And so in answers to those questions, Paul applies the gospel and Paul personalizes the gospel. Paul also in this text gives us an understanding of one of the grandest doctrines of Scripture, the doctrine of justification, but also a doctrine that has been the source of much controversy in church history. Even today, there are some debates over it in the theological realm that are a bit heady and honestly silly. But the bigger debates and controversy relating to this doctrine is why I'm not speaking in Latin today. And it's why I am happily married with two children and not committed to celibacy. In the 16th century, Martin Luther, because of the doctrine of justification by faith, or sola fide as he termed it in the Reformation, was driven to stand up against the actions of the Catholic Church. It's a very important doctrine for us. Martin Luther himself describes the doctrine of justification by faith alone as the doctrine upon which the church stands or falls. Similarly, John Calvin refers to it as the hinge upon which everything turns. The doctrine of justification by faith is at the heart of the Protestant Reformation, and it's at the heart of Christianity. So this Easter morning, we gather and we rejoice because Christ died on the cross that Good Friday at Passover and was laid in a tomb that night and the tomb sealed. Then on that first Lord's Day, the tomb was found empty as Christ had risen. And in his death and resurrection, he accomplished justification for his chosen saints. But before I get too far, let me provide a definition for justification. Justification is a legal declaration. Specifically, a declaration of a person's legal standing before God. Man's natural state before God is sinful, hellbound, dead in your trespasses and sins, but loving that sin and hating God. Justification is the declaration that God's people have been made right. They stand before God as holy and blameless because Christ was holy and blameless. Those who are justified no longer have their sins counted against them. They have been made just. To quote Paul in Romans 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And this might be the most important verse to understanding how significant the gospel is to the individual. And it's the key to much Christian counseling, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And if Christ Jesus isn't going to condemn you, who can? If Christ Jesus isn't going to condemn you, then you ought not to condemn yourself either. But you have to understand the gospel and understand justification for that to be true. But we also must understand how one might become justified. And this is at the heart of the drama that's in Galatia, and the churches in Galatia. The questions being, does one become justified by what they have done? Or does one become justified by what God does in them? Does one earn their salvation by obedience to the law, or is it merely by faith? Do we bring anything to our salvation, or has Christ already accomplished all of it? And that's essentially the same question posed three different ways. And while Paul has answered this question in this text, we seemingly continue to try to rework it in various different ways. At times, the church has deeply struggled with this. Unfortunately, the issues that Paul deals with in his letters continue to pop up. This is one of the driving issues that leads to the Protestant Reformation. And if this wasn't dealt with, as I mentioned, I'd still be speaking Latin, and we would be here at 6 a.m. rather than at 11 o'clock. And yet in the Reformation, the issue that happens is that Pope Leo approved the sale of indulgences, and yet it was a self-serving purpose. He did this because he wanted to rebuild or finish building St. Peter's Basilica. And yet the issue of the indulgences is it wasn't just a fundraising program. Is the indulgences said that a person could purchase this piece of paper and give a certain amount of money to earn time off of purgatory. This could apply to them, or it can apply to time off of their deceased family member. Now, as Protestants, we also reject the doctrine of purgatory. However, essentially what the Pope was saying is, if you give me money, I'll give you forgiveness. This leads to a man named John Tetzel, the snake oil salesman of the 16th century, marketing indulgences with a mixture of bad poetry and rancid theology, known for phrases such as a coin in the coffer springs, a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. Some debate over whether if he actually said that or not, but we see that Luther says as much and speaks against it in his 95 Theses, and whether he said it or not is up for debate, but his sermons certainly taught it. But the issue here is part of what drives Luther and the Reformation to declare that salvation cannot be purchased, not by works and not with money. Luther even goes so far in his theses in between 70 and 76 to say that if the Pope has the authority to forgive sins, why not just do it for the love of humanity? Why does he have to do it in exchange for money? And yet we still see things downstream of this today. When men stand up on TV masquerading as preachers, such as Joel Osteen or Creflo Dollar or Benny Hinn, or even a few decades ago, Jim and Tammy Faye Baker, or others in the prosperity theology movement or word of faith movement, these teachers or these preachers and teachers stand up and they promise their listeners that they just sow a seed of faith, or if they just put down a little bit money, then God will bless them. Or even worse, that if they just send their money in, that God will forgive their sins. Yet Paul's not dealing with exactly the same thing, but it looks a whole lot like the ugly sister of that. What Paul is dealing with and correcting here is the idea that faith is not enough, but that you can bring something to your salvation, or that you need to add something to your salvation. Either way, we look at both of the theologies that I've described as works righteousness that depart from the biblical teaching of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. These errant theologies can be reduced down to, if they have faith and works, they can earn their salvation. And James works this out slightly differently, but ultimately saying the same exact thing. So what James says is that saving faith is accompanied by good works. But James does not say that good works complete saving faith. And at the end of the day, all of these theologies state that the blood of Jesus is not enough to save. And thus, that theology looks at Jesus on the cross saying, "It is finished," and says, "Not quite. I need to bring something." And how arrogant do you have to be to think that you can bring something to your salvation greater than what Jesus has already done? And just in case anyone needs a refresh, Galatians is Paul dealing with a group that's been come to known as the Judaizers, wanting to force Gentile converts to Christianity to fulfill parts of the Jewish law, namely circumcision or dietary restrictions, in addition to faith in Christ. They're arguing that there are extra things they need to do beyond believing in Jesus. And Paul says exactly the opposite here. Paul says that by works of the law, no one will be justified. And thus in verse 15, we read what sort of sounds like an insult in the ESV. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. But ultimately, that's not quite what Paul's arguing. He's not seeking to insult the people. Paul knows that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. He's the one who wrote that in Romans 3. However, what Paul is saying is that Peter and Paul and those in Jerusalem were these Jews by birth. They were not born outside of the covenant, but he also understands their obedience to the law does not merit them salvation. And he's therefore saying that if it doesn't earn the salvation for these Jews by birth, how can it then also earn salvation for others who are outside of that? He's dismantling the whole idea. And there was never really the belief or the idea that the Jewish people were saved by their obedience to the law. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Even there in Abraham, in Genesis 12, we see that Abraham's righteousness has come by his faith, by his belief. And yet, also, if we're going to go to the point where, that some have said that the Jewish people believed they were saved by faith, or sorry, by the law, by works, they broke the law about 30 seconds after receiving it. That as Moses is receiving these tablets, as he's given the Ten Commandments, they're down making an idol. They're abandoning the God that has saved them from Egypt minutes, it seems, after he has saved them. And they continue to break it. We see that throughout the wilderness. They continue to doubt God and his wonderful providence for them. But so does every human. Every time they sin. Every time they choose to do their own will rather than the will of God. All have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. Repeating what Paul says, a person is not justified by works of the law. You cannot earn your salvation through works of the law. It will not work. And yet every major religion outside of Christianity posits this idea. In short, there's this idea that's common and it's cancerous that if your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, you'll make it in. Yet the problem is that your good works are not good enough. The default perspective for most in America, including many who are in church attendance somewhere this morning, is that if I'm basically good enough, then God will let me in. Which, truth be told, is a really raw deal, even if it were to be true, because we're human, and I'm human like the rest of you, and I understand, as I'm sure all of you do, how quickly it happens that we stop doing our best. We begin to cut corners real quick as soon as we get tired, as soon as the caffeine runs out, as soon as somebody else is slightly annoying. Our standard for goodness is not good enough. Since God is perfect, he must demand a standard of perfection. But our standard for righteousness is not high enough. And Paul, in this text, is making a comparison. He's presenting, in a sense, two arguments for salvation, though he immediately shows that the first is faulty. The first is that those who are arguing that you can be saved by fulfilling the works of the law, those who are arguing that you can have Jesus plus the law, Jesus plus circumcision, Jesus plus dietary restrictions, Jesus plus baptism, they're not arguing that, but many have, and that's what you need to be saved. But Jesus plus anything ultimately leads to trusting in yourself. Then Paul presents another argument, the correct one, justification by faith in Christ alone. What Paul is demonstrating here is that no one will be justified by keeping the law, but only through faith in Christ and his work on the cross will one be saved. But Paul's argument is not his own, and it's not a new argument either. Paul is drawing his argument from Psalm 143:2, where he writes, the psalmist writes, "Enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you." No one living is righteous before you is the part that Paul's quoting. Now, you might think that looks nothing like what Paul says in verse 16, where he writes that by works of the law, no one will be justified. And correct, there's only a partial correlation there. But Paul also makes a similar statement in Romans 3:20. And it's also likely the case that Paul is referring to the Greek translation of the psalm rather than what we would have as the Hebrew rendering. Yet, the argument that Paul is making here in Galatians 2:16 is the same as the argument that's being made in Psalm 143. Paul is not making a new argument. Paul is drawing back to the Psalms to show that no one is going to be justified by their obedience to the law. No one is righteous, no, not one, as Paul quotes also in Romans 3, which is a drawback to a different psalm as well. But before Paul continues on, he provides some necessary qualifications. And in a similar tone to Romans 5 and Romans 6. And so it's in verse 17 here, where Paul writes, "But if in our endeavor to be justified to Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not." As one might think that justification coming from Christ makes Christ a servant of sin, Paul responds with an interesting phrase. "Certainly not," or in other translations, "may it never be." My preference to translate this would be something like, "Absolutely not, are you out of your mind?" Some liberty there. But it is an emphatic negative that Paul is using. And he uses this structure in several ways in his letters. He uses it again in Galatians 3 and uses it several times in the book of Romans. And what he does is he poses a question, a hypothetical question, that someone might conclude based upon what he's saying, and then he follows it up with "absolutely not." Some translations put it as "God forbid." And he's demonstrating that even if you're going to make a logical conclusion from what I've said here in this direction, it is the wrongest conclusion that you can make. And so we also see this in Romans 6, verses 1 and 2. "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" And then he repeats it in verse 2. "By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it?" And thus in both Romans 6, 1 and 2 and Galatians 2:17, Paul is responding to the idea that someone might suggest there is something good about sin. That because sin exists, Christ can be a servant of sin. Absolutely not. That because grace increases where we sin, should we continue sinning? No, of course not. And so Paul's showing that anyone who makes these conclusions has the worst attitude about sin. And it's something that is antithetical to the entirety of Scripture to conclude those things. And yet we will find that we will continue to sin even after we desire to please God. And if we delight in that sin, if we continue to want to sin at all times, we miss the point. So we'll read the end of this text. "We've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." And that means we should desire to put our sin to death, to leave our sin in the grave. But if we try to outweigh that sin that we will continue to do and continue to hate, with more good works to earn our salvation, we miss the point of the gospel. Repent of your sins and pursue righteousness, but seeking to try to outweigh your sin with good deeds only returns you to what was torn down. Yet Paul continues to demonstrate that if he returns to what he has torn down, he misses the point. And this is describing to what he said of Peter before. If Peter, when he's meeting with these people from James, decides to eat differently when people are watching than he is when no one's around, then he's returning to what was torn down. And yet what Paul does here in the remainder of this text is very important to all of us as we understand the gospel. Paul begins to focus on using the first person frequently, 10 times in the last 3 verses, saying I, me, over and over and over again. And I would generally say we should be cautious of where we insert ourselves into the text and make sure that we're doing it well, but this is a great place for us, for the Christian, to insert yourself into the text. Because Paul is inserting himself and anticipating the writer will do the same. Paul in verse 19 makes this remarkable statement that I died to the law. Now Paul has already demonstrated the law does not justify, and in Romans he celebrates the law. He rejoices in the law. And if we remember how the Psalms speak of the law, Psalm 19 and Psalm 119 declare that the law is wonderful and beautiful, and that the psalmist loves the law, and we should too. The law is not a burden. And later in Galatians, Paul will speak as the law as a guardian. But Paul has demonstrated the law does not justify. Rather, the law reveals transgression. But Paul rejoices that he is no longer condemned by the law, but that he might live to God, that he is alive in Christ. And how is this? Because he has been crucified with Christ. Now, there's a common phrase among Presbyterians that I think is really funny, and that's remember your baptism. And I know what they mean by that, but I think it's funny because Presbyterians baptize children. Children don't literally remember their baptism. But I think it's a great phrase nonetheless to remember what baptism means. Remember what baptism is. And so think of your baptism, the incredible ordinance that we celebrate to identify with Christ, to proclaim the gospel and to be obedient with the Lord commands. When we baptize in a Baptist church, we confess that you were buried in the likeness of his death and raised in the likeness of his resurrection. You've been crucified and buried with Christ. Your old self has been put to death, and in your new life in Christ, you've been raised with him, and he lives in you. And baptism is a wonderful symbol of the death that we die with Christ and the resurrection that we are raised with Christ and we are made alive in him. And yet in this text, he says he lives in you, which is kind of a weird phrase in the way we use it today. It's not a weird phrase in the Bible, but culturally, it's become this weird sort of esoteric, ethereal statement. And one of the places we've seen it kind of most in our culture, and it's been celebrated, is in The Lion King. Specifically when it came to Broadway in the mid-2000s, early 2000s, or actually maybe the late 90s. There's a song that won a whole bunch of awards and may or may not have appeared in the movies. I couldn't keep that one straight. Where the idea is he lives in you, and it's celebrated with Simba, the child lion, with speaking specifically of his dad, who is the king. And the idea is that Mufasa lives on in Simba. And it's sort of that idea that his legacy, his spirit, will continue on. That's not what we mean when we say that Christ lives in you. It's not some spiritual or merely spiritual sense of that. It is a spiritual thing, but it's not this far-off esoteric thing. But rather, when we say that Jesus lives in you, we are confessing that Jesus rose in the flesh, not merely a spirit, and that he ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God. Jesus rose in the flesh. He had a physical body. He ate. The disciples touched him. Even what I read this morning from Matthew 28, we see that they touched his hands. But yet when we say that Christ lives in us, we're saying that Jesus rose from the dead in the flesh and we are united in his death. And we are united in his resurrection. We have to put our old self to death. In Romans 6 and 7, we read that we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. What a great statement that is in that verse. One who has died has been set free from sin. And then in Colossians in 2:13 through 14, Paul also writes, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all our trespasses." This goes back to what I read at the beginning, that there's no condemnation left. Then verse 14, "By canceling the record of our debt that stood against us with its legal demands." And again, back to justification, there's a legal declaration. "Thus he set aside, nailing it to the cross." I've often said that verse 14 to me seems like it should be the favorite verse of my generation that's overwhelmed with student debt and has no idea how to get out of it because we took on things we didn't understand and have no idea of how to pay it off now. But the wonderful message of the fact that there is a debt that cannot be paid by man, but has been paid by Christ. The degree to which anyone might have some sort of student debt in the mountain that it might seem to be the case is far outweighed by the record of debt that's left by our sins. And Christ has canceled that record of debt and nailed it to his cross. And this further adds to the legal language of justification above. It also draws upon the certificate of death issued to the old man. "You were dead in your sins and trespasses, and Christ made you alive." Because Christ has risen from the dead, Christ is alive and has made those who have faith in him alive as well. Paul is asserting that he left the old man in the grave and that through Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, he was brought to life. This also means that the life that Paul and that the Christian lives now lives that life, their new life in Christ. It's one that is centered on not pleasing themselves or pleasing the flesh, but rather focused on pleasing God and glorifying Christ. Not to earn anything, but it's because what we now desire is to glorify God. Another quote from the Reformation is that We are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. It is partnered with obedience, but it is not accomplished by obedience. And then the final part of verse 20 and 2:20 there is the Son of God who loves me and gave himself for me. Paul, after speaking of justification and salvation, now personally applies the gospel. And let me separate that into two separate statements. The Son of God who loved me. The Son of God who gave himself for me. And again, as Paul applies that to himself, we ought to also apply that to ourselves. The Christian can stop and say, the Son of God loved me. The Son of God gave himself for me. Paul, in verses 19 through 20, applies these truths to himself. He makes the doctrines of the gospel personal. But they do not merely apply to Paul. They apply to everyone who is in Christ. All those who have faith in Christ have been crucified with Christ. Christian, Jesus loves you. Jesus gave himself up for you. And yet, if you're not in Christ today, if you don't believe and confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, then you stand condemned before a holy and righteous judge. You cannot rest in the same beautiful truths. The works of the law here that Paul says, they cannot save you, but they do condemn. They show us how sinful we are, and they reveal to us our need for a Savior. The conclusion of this chapter provides a strong condemnation for anyone who might seek to earn righteousness through works of the law. If righteousness is through the law, then Christ died for nothing. What Paul's saying is, Galatians, if you can earn your salvation by keeping the dietary laws and practicing circumcision, then Christ died in vain. If our good deeds can earn salvation, then Christ died in vain. If you can buy a piece of paper that says your sins are forgiven, then Christ died in vain. If buying a prayer shawl from a teacher or from a TV preacher huckster can earn your salvation, then Christ died in vain. What's the point of Jesus dying if we can just shell out some money to accomplish that salvation? What's the point of Jesus dying if we can just be good enough? Part of the problem is that we can't be good enough. And truth be told, if there could be a price on salvation, none of us could pay that price. Only Jesus can pay that price. Jesus did not die in vain. Jesus did not die for no purpose. Christ died a meaningful death. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. Dead people don't work their way to salvation, because dead people don't do anything. But Christ died a sacrificial death. He takes our punishment upon himself so that we might be raised to life with him. On Thursday, I had drawn the connection to Jesus as our Passover lamb. And the remarkable thing about Jesus as the Passover lamb is that Jesus does something that the Passover lamb before could never do, and that's get back up. What a glorious Savior and a glorious work of redemption. We often find ourselves inclined to want to be able to work for our salvation, that if we could just do this, we'd have more faith. But if we could do something to earn it, we would have the faith that we had accomplished something. But if it were all on us, how could we ever believe that we'd done enough? How could we have faith that our actions were good enough? At what point of buying indulgences did they buy enough? At some point, they would have had to continue to buy more because they would have continued to sin. And frankly, none of them had enough money. How could we ever have faith that our actions were good enough, that we'd done enough, that we'd earned enough? But we don't have to worry about that, because Jesus is enough. And then on the cross, Jesus declared that it is finished. The work of redemption had been complete. But Jesus didn't stay dead, because death had no hold on him. And thus, we can gloriously and wonderfully and triumphantly declare today that Jesus Christ is risen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we today celebrate that you have risen your Son from the dead. that the Holy Spirit was active in raising your son from the dead, that your son Jesus, after dying on the cross, got back up.